Okay, let's begin. Let me pray before we begin the sermon. Lord, we thank you for the worship that we're able to offer up to you, and help us now as we continue to worship you by listening carefully to what you would have to say to us. We pray that the word would come across clearly and faithfully, and that you would be honored, that we would be helped in every way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our series in Romans 12, Romans chapter 12. For those of you who have not been regular attendees over the past few months, I've been preaching from this chapter on a monthly basis, once a month when Andrew has a break from preaching, alternating with Moniki between morning and evening services. I've named this series the practice of fellowship. The practice of fellowship. And it's focused on what we are to do in terms of promoting and applying biblical fellowship principles as believers. This is now the fifth sermon in this series, and we've now reached verse 9, Romans 12, verse 9, which says this: "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." I want to focus on the first phrase of this verse: "Let love be without hypocrisy," and I'll leave the rest of the verse for next time. And the sermon title, predictably, is "Love Without Hypocrisy." Love without hypocrisy. But before we delve into the phrase, let me set the context of this whole passage. Let me set the verse in the context of the whole passage. So over the past few sermons, the emphasis has been on the need for us, for each of us who is a member of the body of Christ, to rightly assess our gifts, rightly assess ourselves and our gifts, and for each of us to use those gifts for the good of others and for the good of the whole body. And we are to do so by having a sober, level-headed view of ourselves, of our gifts, of our calling, of our place in the church. A view that's not over-inflated and too high, but also a view that does not devalue or underrate what God has made us and what He has given us. We are to have an assessment of ourselves that is accurate, that is balanced, that is level-headed. And having that view, we are to serve in a useful manner in the church, using whatever gifts God has given us. He gives each and every member of the body of Christ a gift or gifts to use for the good of the church. And He gives diverse gifts. He gives a diversity of gifts to cover the whole range of needs in the church. Now let me back up and read verses 3 to 8. Which leads up to our text for this morning. Romans 12, verses 3 to 8 says this: "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." And then comes our text in verse 9, followed by further instructions for implementing in the church and beyond the church. And those things are to serve the Lord and to serve others. So let me continue reading. Let me read up to verse 13. So from Romans 12, 9 to 13. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. See, our text in verse 9 is followed by more specific instructions. But verse 9 is a general exhortation as to how we are to serve God and serve others. We are to do so with a love that is not hypocritical, a love that is sincere, a love that is genuine. And the clear indication here is that we are to exercise our gifts as members of a church in the attitude and spirit of love, with a love that is without hypocrisy. The gifts that we've looked at in previous sermons, which are listed in verses 6 to 8, are to be exercised in a right manner, in the spirit of genuine love for God and for others. Our motivation must come from that love. And interestingly and helpfully, we find the same message in 1 Corinthians, and Andrew alluded to that when he was doing the Bible reading. Excuse me. In that passage that he read for us, 1 Corinthians 13, the passage on love, it's the same message here in 1 Corinthians 13 as in Romans 12, but in expanded form. The same Apostle Paul writes extensively on what love is and how it displays itself in 1 Corinthians 13. But what does this chapter follow on from? It follows on from 1 Corinthians 12, which is all about spiritual gifts in the church and the need for members of the church to use those gifts to serve God and others. Paul writes these things in 1 Corinthians 12, and then he delves into the need for love, for genuine love. And he writes extensively about love in chapter 13. And the clear indication here, as it is in Romans 12, is that our gifts are to be exercised in the spirit of genuine love for God and for others. The gifts are not for show. Their purpose is not to promote ourselves. They're not to help us become more successful for our own benefit. Nor are they merely to provide some kind of self-satisfaction or self-fulfillment. Their primary purpose is to serve God and to serve others. And that can only happen if they're used with that motivation and spirit of love, which is genuine, which is without hypocrisy. Well, we're going to look at what it means to have such a love, and we're going to do so under three headings. But before we do so, and still by way of introduction, I'd like to explain what the text means by the words without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy refers to speaking or acting in a false way, to pretend to be something that you're not. And we've heard Andrew explain it on several occasions in sermons that the word in the original New Testament Greek for hypocrisy or hypocrite refers to an actor in the theater who puts on a mask to pretend that he is someone or something else. And he might carry several masks throughout the performance to play different roles. So to be a hypocrite is to act or to speak in a way that makes people think that you're something different to what you actually are. But let me explain the text in Romans 12:9. Let me explain it in another way that I've also found helpful. Because the phrase, "let love be without hypocrisy," can also be translated as, "love must be sincere." Love must be sincere. Now let me read this quote to you from one commentator. This is James Montgomery Boyce. He says this, "Sincere is an English word based on the Latin words sine sera." Now, excuse me if the Latin pronunciation is wrong. I don't know Latin at all. I'm just trying to read it the best way I can. Let me start again. "Sincere is an English word based on the Latin words sine sera, meaning without wax, and it refers to the ancient practice of using wax to hide cracks in inferior pottery so the vessel could be sold for a higher price than it could be otherwise. Quality ware was stamped sine sera, without wax, to show that it had not been doctored. In regard to people, this says that a sincere person is one who is not hiding his true nature by hypocritical words or actions. So to be sincere is to show your true self, to show your true nature, not to hide behind some false words or actions. Well, our text says the Word of God exhorts us that our love is to be without hypocrisy. In other words, without putting on some kind of mask to pretend that we're something or someone other than what we are. Our text says that our love is to be sincere. In other words, we're not to hide what we really think or what we really are by untrue or even by half-true words or actions. Our love must be genuine, sincere, without pretense and without hypocrisy. Well, this morning there are three truths we need to understand in relation to love being without hypocrisy. Three truths I have to help us understand what it means to love without hypocrisy, what it means, what the phrase means to love without hypocrisy. Alright, firstly, God's love is without hypocrisy. God's love is without hypocrisy. And this is where we must start, because the kind of love that Romans 12:9 refers to is the love of God shown to fallen, sinful humankind through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As referred to in our text, it's a type of love that God expressed and continues to express to sinners through Christ. You see, in the original Greek, which the New Testament was written in, there are different words that are all translated to love in our English Bibles. For example, the very next verse in Romans 12 contains a different word, a different Greek word for love. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." The Greek word in this verse is philadelphia, meaning a brotherly love, such as is expressed between siblings, between natural brothers and sisters, or even between close friends. It's not exclusively a spiritual kind of love, although we are certainly to express it to one another as Christians. And this word is different to the word translated as love in our text in verse 9. Another word for love, not so commonly used in the New Testament, is that which means natural affection. The word is storgos in 2 Timothy 3:3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, the word is used in the negative sense, and it speaks of wicked men in the last days who have no natural affection for their own family members. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, let me read from verse 2. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving," that's our word there, "unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good." Our word is unloving, beginning of verse 3, and it means without natural affection. And again, it's different to the word used in our text in verse 9. Another common word for love is eros, which is actually not used in the New Testament, but it's a valid Greek word. And it's used to express sexual love shared between a husband and wife who are physically attracted to one another. The idea of eros, some say, is the concept that the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament expresses. Well, there are other Greek words that can be translated as love, but these are the most common ones. Apart from the word which we're interested in from our text, which is the Greek word agape. And as I said, this word agape refers to the kind of love that God shows to fallen, sinful humankind through the death of Christ. And there's no clearer statement of this fact than back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5, 8, where the apostle makes this statement. Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love, his own agape toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love, his agape toward us by putting his son to death for us as sinners. Same word here in Romans 5:8, and it refers to the kind of love bestowed on sinners who are entirely undeserving and unworthy objects of God's love. I will say a bit more about this kind of love later in the sermon, but my assertion here is that God's love, his agape, is without hypocrisy. It's without hypocrisy. Well, how do we see that? How do we see that God's love is without hypocrisy? Let me develop the argument. I want to say firstly that God expressed his love for sinners throughout history. In fact, we're told that he had planned eternal life before history began, before time began. Titus chapter 1, and let me read verses 1 to 3 for us. Titus chapter 1, the verse we're interested in is verse 2, but let me read verses 1 to 3. Titus 1 from verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. See, according to verse 2, before the world was made, before life was created, before Adam and Eve sinned, God promised that there would be eternal life. And the inference here is that he set on his love on sinners whom he would save in due course. He expressed his love even before time began, even before history began. And throughout Old Testament history, before Jesus Christ had come to this world, God expressed his love to sinners. From the moment Adam sinned and plunged all of humankind into sin, when each and every one of us became sinful, at that moment, at that precise moment, God expressed his intention to provide a savior, to provide a deliverer. And we see that in the curse that God pronounced on Satan, Satan who came in the form of a serpent and tempted Eve to sin. In Genesis 3, verses 14 to 15, Genesis 3, verses 14 to 15. This is the curse that God pronounced on Satan. And he says this to him. So the Lord said to the serpent, Genesis 3, 14 to 15. This is, so the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So in these words in verse 15, though they are veiled and probably made little or no sense to Adam and Eve at that time, in these words, God promised a savior, one who would come to bruise or to break the head of Satan. The savior himself would be injured, his heel would be bruised, but he would bruise or break the head of Satan. And this was a promise which would be expanded and built upon throughout Old Testament history as God revealed more of his plan of salvation. Then there's a significant promise made when God called Abraham to follow him in Genesis 12. I'm not going to go through the whole Old Testament, so don't be concerned, but just look at a few verses. So God called Abraham to follow him in Genesis 12. So Abraham, or Abram as he was known then, was a worshipper of false gods. And God reached out to him with a promise recorded in verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." See, God reached out to an idolater, Abraham, for what purpose? So that all the families of the earth may be blessed. Abraham would become the father of the nation of Israel, but the blessings didn't stop there. Through Abraham, the Savior, the Messiah, Christ, the Christ would come, and he would bring blessings. He would bring a gospel and salvation blessings, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. Well, that was God's promise, his expression of love towards sinners, towards a world that had grown and multiplied in wickedness since Adam committed that first sin. And as the world grew in sin and wickedness, God continued to work with a small nation, with Israel, to bring about his plan of salvation. The world was full of violence and vice of all kinds and idolatry and evil, but so too was the nation, this little nation of Israel. They who were called God's children were also rebellious and full of sin, often turning to worship false gods. But the Lord God continued to remain faithful to them. Yes, he punished them and disciplined them for their sins, but he didn't turn away and completely forget them. God's love and mercy were continually expressed towards his rebellious people. Let's have a look at some passages which demonstrate how God continued to love them and to reveal his preference to show mercy rather than to punish. That's the point I want you to get from what I'm saying now. Isaiah 49 verse 15. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 15. Says this, Isaiah 49:15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." See, God says that even if a natural mother forgets and neglects her nursing child, God will never neglect or forget his child Israel. He will never neglect or forget his child Israel. He will always have compassion for his people. Have a look at Micah chapter 7. Micah is towards the end of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 7 verses 18 to 19. And we looked at this, these verses, can't remember now if it was early this year or last year. But the prophet says this, Micah 7, 18 to 19, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." See, God is ever ready to pardon sinners if only they would turn to him in repentance and faith. He's ever ready to pardon sinners. Who is a God like you? The prophet asks. It's a rhetorical question. There is no God like the Lord God who's ever ready to forgive sins because he delights in mercy. Ezekiel 33 in verse 11. Just a few books further back. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? See, same again. God does not delight in punishing sinners. His preference is that the sinner would turn away from his sin and be forgiven. That's his preference. Just one last verse, Psalm 86 and verse 15. Psalm 86 and verse 15. Psalm 86 verse 15 says this, But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. He's full of compassion, grace, full of patience, full of mercy. He's abundant in mercy. That's God. That's the God of the old world. That's the God of the whole Bible. But that's the God that the Old Testament presents to us as well. He expressed his love for sinners in this way throughout the Old Testament. But let's be clear, let's be absolutely clear that God hates sin and his judgment will fall on sinners. He will punish the sinner because he is a just God and justice demands that the sinner be punished. But the point I'm making is that his preference is to show mercy rather than punish. And he delights in the sinner who calls on him for salvation. Well, this is the kind of love that God has for sinners. It's that agape love bestowed on sinners who deserve punishment. But God chooses to show mercy. But returning to our original point, how is it that God's love is without hypocrisy? How do we see that in what I've said so far? Well, return to the statement in Romans 5, 8, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, all the expressions of love towards Israel throughout the Old Testament would have been meaningless if at the end of the day, God did not send Christ to die on the cross. All those expressions of mercy towards sinners, of the forgiveness of sins, of compassion, of casting all our sins into the depths of the sea, they would be meaningless if God had not taken the painful and sacrificial step of sending his son to suffer a cruel death on the cross. Because if he hadn't, then the forgiveness of sins would have been impossible. And every one of us will be doomed to spend eternity in hell. Without Christ and his death on the cross, then forgiveness of sins would be impossible. And God's love is without hypocrisy. God's love is without hypocrisy because he meant what he said in terms of showing mercy to sinners, and he carried through the plan at great cost to himself, the death of his one and only son. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't merely say that he loves sinners, he actually saves sinners. In due time, he sent his one and only son to this world, and he offered him up as a sacrifice for sinners. And if he had changed his mind at the last moment because he couldn't go through with it, then his love would have been hypocritical. It would have been hypocritical because he couldn't have forgiven sinners as he said he would throughout the Old Testament. And he was pretending to be loving pretending to be merciful when he really wasn't. But he did go through with it. He did go through with it, and he established salvation for all who repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, and he is, compassionate, merciful, and loving, just as he claimed to be through the death of Christ. So God's love is without hypocrisy. This truth helps us to understand what love without hypocrisy means. But secondly, Jesus' love is without hypocrisy. Jesus' love is without hypocrisy is our second heading this morning. Now, you may be wondering how this point differs from the first one. The first one, that God's love is without hypocrisy. Isn't Jesus God? Isn't he the second person of the Trinity? Well, yes, he is. But our focus here is on him, on Jesus specifically, on his earthly ministry, and also specifically on his role as Savior, as the one who died and paid for the sin of sinners, and the one who has taken on himself our guilt as sinners, and not so much on the one who devised the plan of salvation. Well, the truth that Jesus' love is without hypocrisy is demonstrated in his earthly ministry as he ministered to the sick, to the needy, to the demon-possessed, and also to his own disciples, those who have been prepared to take the gospel to all parts of the world and to establish his church. Well, let's have a look at some passages which help us in this regard. Turn over to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 31. And here in this passage, Jesus and the disciples went to a place where they could rest after a very busy schedule. But the crowds followed them. Have a look at Jesus' response. I'll read Mark 6 from 31 down to 34. And he said to them, to his disciples that is, he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So though he was extremely tired, Jesus' love compelled him to minister to the crowds of people who were hungry to be fed with spiritual food from God's word. Now, a similar incident is recorded in Matthew 14. I don't think we'll read that one. Matthew 14, 13 to 14, where we're told that he also healed those who were sick. So a similar situation. Jesus is tired. He goes off to a deserted place by himself. They follow him. And he was moved with compassion for them, we're told, and he healed their sick. Jesus' love for the poor, the sick, and the hungry was not merely theoretical. He loved them genuinely, and he ministered to them even in the midst of his own tiredness and busyness. He was also greatly concerned for his immediate followers, the 12 to whom he ministered closely. He prayed for them, he taught them, he comforted them, he expressed his love to them. Let's have a look at a couple of passages in the Gospel of John. Firstly, John 15, verses 11 to 15. John 15, verses 11 to 15, he says to his disciples, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. See, amongst other things in this passage, he expressed his love for them. And in the midst of it, he explains that there is no greater expression of love than to give your life for someone. And he would give his life for them. He would give his life for them. A couple of chapters later, he prays for them. Throughout the whole chapter, John chapter 17, we'll read a couple of verses from John 17, three verses in fact, verses 9 to 11. So he says, John 17 from verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. See, his love didn't consist in mere words to his disciples. He didn't just say, I love you, and left it at that, but it resulted in heartfelt prayer as he brought them before his heavenly Father in prayer. Well, that provides us with a small glimpse of his earthly ministry and those he ministered to, just a small glimpse. But we can also look at his ministry as a Savior who delivered sinners from eternal damnation. How did he do it? Well, he did it by offering up himself as a sacrificial lamb on the cross. And he didn't shirk this duty. He didn't shirk his duty to die on the cross because of his love. His love drove him to give up his life. Now, you'll remember the anguish he suffered in the garden leading up to the arrest and the crucifixion. Let's back up into the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22, verses 41 to 44. Luke 22, 41 to 44. And here we're told of his anguish in the garden. Luke 22 from verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He struggled with what was about to happen. He struggled with it. And even on the cross, he cried out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he didn't shirk his duty, and he suffered the great anguish of the cross, and he died for sinners. He did so to provide the only way of escape from sin. His love was not superficial in word only. His love was genuine, it was sincere, it was without hypocrisy. Even as he was being crucified, dying on the cross, suffering the physical agony of the cross along with the mental and spiritual strain of being forsaken by his Father, he ministered to the dying thief alongside him. And he promised to forgive his sins and take him to heaven, as we heard in the sermon a couple of weeks ago. Even as he was suffering, he ministered to this man next to him, a thief. His love was genuine and it was without hypocrisy. And we can look at many more examples, such as his love for the great persecutor of the church, Saul. Saul, who became Paul, one of the greatest Christians to have ever lived. And we can look at how Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus and he stopped him in his tracks, even as Saul was on his way to persecute Christians. Jesus stopped him and dealt with him. He dealt with him and his sins. He forgave his sins. Paul described himself later as the chief of all sinners. And that's no exaggeration. When Paul described himself as the chief of all sinners, that's no exaggeration, because he was a wicked, self-righteous Pharisee who oppressed and imprisoned Christians. And this is the kind of sinner that Jesus died for. You see, when Jesus said, for example, in Luke 5:32, when he said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," he meant it. He meant it. He came to rescue sinners. Those who were prostitutes, those who were adulterers, those who were cheating tax collectors like Zacchaeus, those who were thieves like the one on the cross, as well as self-righteous religious people such as Paul. He didn't merely talk about rescuing sinners, but actually accomplished it. Even the worst of sinners, all who repent of their sins and believe on him to forgive their sins through the payment he made by his death on the cross. His love was no mere talk. It was agape love towards undeserving sinners. It was genuine, costing him dearly. It was sincere and without hypocrisy. Well, we've seen that God's love is without hypocrisy, and Jesus' love is without hypocrisy. Well, thirdly, we need to see how this applies to us. How does this apply to us? Our third heading is, our love must be without hypocrisy. Our love must be without hypocrisy. And the first thing we need to note, and this is vitally crucial, first thing we need to note is that you and I must have this love, this agape love, in order to implement what our text says. Let love be without hypocrisy. If our love is to be genuine and sincere and without hypocrisy, then the first thing we must have is agape love towards God and towards others. How do we obtain this love? Well, we've already alluded to it a few times in this sermon, at least in terms of God expressing his agape love towards sinners through the death of his son, we said. But let me make it crystal clear for us. You and I cannot have any kind of agape love within us or express that kind of love towards God or towards others without first coming into a relationship with God by having our sins forgiven through repentance and faith in Christ. I want to say that again because it's vitally important. You and I, as sinners, cannot have any kind of agape love within us or express that kind of love towards God or towards others without first coming into a relationship with God by having our sins forgiven through repentance and faith in Christ. And one of the epistles, one of the letters of John, 1 John, says this. 1 John chapter 4. It's a passage that speaks of agape love, that same word used in Romans 12:9, our text. And it says that those who are born of God and who know God have this agape love. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The love he's talking about is agape love. Love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The whole passage from verse 7 to verse 21 is rich, and we can spend hours discussing it, but we only have time to make a few comments and refer to a few of the verses. But verse 7, this one I've just read, is vitally important, indicating that only those who are born of God have this agape love. Verses 9 to 10 explain how God's love has been displayed to us and its purpose. Verses 9 to 10, and in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, the Apostle John writes that God's agape love is demonstrated by the fact that He sent His Son and offered Him as a sacrifice for sin in order to make amends for our sins, to pay for them. Then in verse 19, further down, He says that we love, we have that agape love only because He loved us. Only because He loved us. He first loved us with an agape love. A love directed towards undeserving and unworthy sinners, which all of us are without exception. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. We love Him, that agape love, because He first had that agape love toward us. And all of this is to say that if you haven't repented of your sin and been reconciled to God and haven't come into a loving relationship through faith in Christ, and you don't have that agape love, and you're sitting under God's condemnation, because without Christ, without faith in Christ, without trusting Him to forgive your sins, there's no forgiveness, because there's no other way for God to accept you. Are we still online?
Yeah.
Good. I want to especially appeal to the young members of our congregation. Those of you who have been part of a church perhaps for many years, perhaps you were born in the church. Well, not in the church, but you were born and came in the church from when you were a baby. And you've heard the good news of the gospel time and again, and your parents are believers. I want to appeal to you, because it's easy to think that because you live a moral life where you don't lie, perhaps, don't steal, you don't swear, you don't become drunk, you don't get into trouble with the law, or you don't even get into trouble at school, it's easy to think that because these things are true of you, that God will accept you because of the morally good life that you live. But the truth is, you are as guilty as anyone else of breaking God's perfect law. And without Christ, God will hold you guilty and will punish you eternally unless you repent and exercise faith in Christ. And that's true for each and every one of us, not just for the young ones. It's true for each and every one of us that without Christ there's no forgiveness of sins. Remember the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler whom Jesus ministered to in Luke chapter 18. I'm not going to read it, but you can look it up for yourself. Luke 18, 18 to 23. He was outwardly a very moral person. In fact, if he was sitting with us here this morning, if he was sitting in one of the chairs, you would think that this man is a wonderful Christian who's full of love for God and others. But Jesus exposed his sins by pointing out his covetousness. The young man was very rich, which in itself is not a problem. But his sin is that he would not let go of his riches in order to become a follower of Christ. He was covetous. And that's what each of us needs to do in terms of repentance. We need to turn away from sin, whatever form that may be. We need to turn away from those thoughts or words or practices that are contrary to God's commandments, whether they're in terms of covetousness, like the rich young ruler, or hatred towards others, or selfishness, or pride, or gossip and slander, or sinful relationships with others, or lying, or blaspheming, whatever else it may be. We need to turn away from such things because that's what repentance is. And we need to look to Christ to make amends for our sins, to forgive us our sins by his death on the cross. We do so by trusting in him, by relying on his death, by exercising faith in him. And there's no other way. No matter how moral you may appear to be, no matter how many good works you may do, no matter how highly regarded you are or how much you're loved by others, none of it will make you acceptable to God. He has provided the only way for us to be reconciled to himself, and that is by way of faith in Jesus Christ. And that will generate that agape love within our hearts, because we will love him and his people as he provides the grace for us to do so. Let me urge each one of you, those of you here, those of you online, on the video conference, let me urge each one of you to consider carefully your need to repent and exercise faith in Christ, that you may know the blessing of sins forgiven and eternal life. But let me proceed to challenge you and challenge myself in terms of whether our love is without hypocrisy. If you claim to have that agape love within you because you've been born of God and loved by God, how does it show itself? Does it show itself? Is it sincere and without hypocrisy? Or are you pretending to be something that you're not? Are you like the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you profess to follow and wish to emulate? Now, we've seen that Jesus' love was without hypocrisy as he gave himself in strenuous activity and ultimately gave up his own life for the sake of others. Remember, we're told to have the mind of Christ in Philippians 2. Let me read a few verses there. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8. Where we're told to have the mind of Christ. Have that same attitude that Christ had. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, though he is God, humbled himself and came to this world as a servant and suffered the curse of dying on the cross. And if we profess to be sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father and are followers of Christ, do we follow him in practicing love that is without hypocrisy? Do we have the mind of Christ who practiced love without hypocrisy? It seems that oftentimes we're too busy, or caught up with too much of our own affairs, which frankly often means selfishness. Or we think that we're too tired to do what Christ willingly did. Although he was tired and busy, and frankly, he had his own issues to deal with when he was hanging on the cross. But he took the time to minister to others. Well, we are to have the same attitude and mind of Christ. Our love is to be sincere and without hypocrisy, just as his was. Well, we can think of other areas where our love is to be without hypocrisy, and I can think of praying for one another. Are we sincere in praying for one another as we ought? Are we sincere when we tell someone we will pray for them, for such and such an issue? Or are we merely trying to make ourselves look good, to look spiritual, when in fact we quickly forget about the situation because it's not that important to us? Love that is without hypocrisy will not allow that to happen. We will not pretend to be something that we're not. Pretend to be a spiritual, prayerful people when we're not. And the way to fix that is not to stop telling people that you're praying for them, it's to tell them and to actually do it. But we need to move on from prayer and challenge ourselves in terms of carrying out practical acts of love for others, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ, but also for those who whom we are seeking to reach with the gospel. We are to carry out practical acts, even those things which cost us time and money and effort. And that's beyond merely praying for others. Now, there's a time for prayer. There is a time to pray, but there's also a time to act. And in Joshua chapter 7, verse 10, God told Joshua to get up off his face when he was praying. Can you believe that? Joshua was calling out to the Lord, and God said to him to get up off his face. Get up, stop praying. Get on with the business of sorting out the issue of sin amongst the people of God. Also, what does James say in James chapter 2 and verses 14 to 17? James 2, 14 to 17. He says this: what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What's the point of wishing someone well, or even praying for them, even praying sincerely for them, when they're destitute, when they need clothes or food or money and so on, and you're able to provide those things? What's the point of merely wishing them well or even praying for them? The means is in your hands to do it, to act. Will it cost you? Yes, it will. So what? It ought to cost, and you should bear the cost, because you have the love which is sincere and without hypocrisy, an agape love that gives even to those who do not deserve it. Well, I'm going to conclude now by saying that living as a Christian costs us time and money and effort, just as it cost God himself and Jesus Christ. And to express love that is sincere, that is without hypocrisy, costs. And we need to pay the cost for the sake of his name and his kingdom, for the body of Christ, that sinners may be drawn into the truth of the gospel, and that we may be discipled, not just in terms of learning doctrine, but in caring for one another in practical ways to help us in our day-to-day lives to grow in the things of God and to live godly lives. And this can only happen as we exert ourselves to serve God and serve others, using those gifts that he has given each one of us, but doing so out of a sincere love that does not seek its own, that does not parade itself, that does not place itself before others, even at great cost to itself. Let me end by reading a few more verses from 1 John 4 to challenge us to think about the love that we profess to have within us as believers. So 1 John 4, verses 19 to 21. And I'll end with these verses. 1 John 4, verses 19 to 21. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Amen.